so much again for our every blessing that we've enjoyed this weekend specifically. And Lord, we thank you all the more as we lift up our eyes away from merely our temporal and material blessings and provisions, and we look upon our Lord Jesus Christ, who is so marvelous, so wonderful, so perfect. We thank you, Lord, that he is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to you through faith in him. Thank you for this great salvation, Lord. And please be with us now and help us again to turn our attention to your word, to learn from your word the truth that you want to teach us, and help us, Lord, to be greatly encouraged and built up in our faith so that we may live for you and that we may serve you and do all things for your glory. Bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We're going to finish now this morning by looking at what is known as the perseverance of the saints. Many would prefer a different term. They like to call it the preservation of the saints. And, you know, there's various reasons for the different preferences. But essentially, we're considering this question now. You know, we started with election long, long ago before any of us existed there in eternity past. We talked about God accomplishing salvation in Christ. Also, historically speaking, long, long ago from us. That was some 2,000 years ago in Christ. And then we got a little bit closer to all of us when we talked about the Holy Spirit applying the finished work of Christ to our hearts by calling us to faith in Christ. Now we're going to be talking about something that I guess we're currently living and we're looking forwards in the future. We're asking this question: is there any grounds for a confidence that every one of God's children will surely make it to the end? Some have colloquially called this the teaching of once saved, always saved. And that tag comes along with it a lot of misunderstandings, a lot of bad definitions. It's almost not helpful to use that tag because of so much of the baggage that comes with it. One of the most common ones that you may have heard of is that when people hear once saved, always saved, what they imagine, or perhaps what the person actually means, is they smuggle in under that antinomianism. If you've heard of what that word means, it means we don't need God's law. We can just do whatever we want and grace will cover us. Once saved, always saved. If you've dedicated your life to Christ, if you've said a prayer, then it doesn't matter how you live for the rest of your life. You will be all right because God is so gracious. That idea is antinomianism. And it's deeply, deeply unbiblical. It is not true. And it is not what the perseverance of the saints teaches. So you can kind of see this is a very topic that's hotly debated. And also, for many, it's a very emotional topic. It's one where we cannot help but bring our own personal anecdotal experiences. You may know somebody who was a fired up, passionate Christian, professing Christ publicly and loudly, but they've fallen away now. You know them. We know them. We've heard of people. We've met them. These who seem to be on every level sold out for Christ. But now they've turned away from Christ. They deny him. They have no connection to a church whatsoever. They don't want to be connected to a church. They don't want to walk in the ways that Jesus has commanded them. What are we to think of these? So we can see that this topic is a very, very intense one for many reasons. It's a deeply personal one. It's one where we bring our own anecdotal experiences of our friends or family or people that we know. And it's also one that is very, very disconcerting because it concerns ourselves too. Do we have any right to find comfort and confidence that we will make it to the end? Or are we really just living in a state of, you know, will I fall or will I not? It's a really, really important topic, isn't it? Now, you know, the Reformed tradition and our confession says it in this way. I'll read to you what the confession says. That these elect of God are kept by his power through faith unto salvation. That's what it says. They are kept by his power through faith unto salvation. And then later on, this is chapter 3, the confession dedicates a whole chapter to this doctrine, chapter 17, which you can read on your own time. But you can clearly see the particular Baptists who wrote this confession and came together, 100 churches or so, they believed that the scriptures does teach us that all of God's saints will certainly persevere to the end. God's power will keep them. But we're going to consider it and flesh it out and understand it biblically, because if you don't understand this biblically, you are going to head for real disasters. For example, that one I mentioned, thinking that I can do whatever I want and it will be okay with me. That is absolutely the wrong conclusion and not biblical. So let's ask, Do we have any warrant to think along these lines that the elect of God, God's saints, will be kept by His power through faith unto salvation? Well, that very language, if you're familiar with the scriptures, you might know that is drawn from a book of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 5 is where the confession basically lifts the language one for one. This is what the Apostle Peter writes. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, you can see there everything we've talked about. God's work through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You can see the language lifted up, right? By God's power, guarded through faith unto salvation, unto this great inheritance. And these verses certainly seem to teach us very clearly that all of those who are God's people, there is an inheritance that's waiting for them. That if you're one of God's people, there is an eternally blessed inheritance at God's side with your name on it. And God is one where He will so carry forth this promise that He will guard you all the way to the end. That's what this passage is teaching us, right? But here is where we need to get biblical. And this is where the confession does so wonderfully by just simply repeating what the word says, what the scriptures say. It does not say that God by His power will keep you, full stop. It also tells us how God will keep His people. And that is so crucial. Just like when we looked at election. It is one thing to understand what God has decreed. We also see in Scripture He has revealed how He will accomplish His decrees. And here we read, it is not only that God will guard His people, that is what Peter is teaching, but he's reminding us He will guard us through faith. And this means through which, this instrument through which He will use to guard people is very, very essential, very crucial. And that's where we can ask this question. Some people have asked this question. Maybe I'll fling it to you and see what you have to say at the outset of our study. Some people have asked, if election is true, and all of these things you've said over this weekend, will the elect be saved no matter what they do? How would you answer that question? Right? God's purpose of election will surely stand. So are you saying that God's elect will be saved no matter what they do? Right? Salvation is monergistic. It is all of God. Is it then true that the elect will surely be saved no matter what they do? What would you say to this? Anybody want to shout out their thoughts? We can have a little discussion. Okay, if it is possible that they can keep something, they will not make it. It's a great thought. What else? What would you guys think? What's your initial reactions?
The elect will not do whatever they want.
Okay. Whoa, the elect will not do whatever they want.
Oh.
Right, the elect will want to glorify God. So in fact, contrary to what Uncle Philip said, the elect always do what they want. Is that what you're saying?
No. You're saying the elect will do what is glorifying God.
Okay, yes. Just the elect will do that? Okay. Any other thoughts?
Well, yes, sir. Oh, sorry. King David murdered somebody, adultery, many other things.
Yes.
And he was apparently one of the elect. And King Solomon, who many people would say was a Christian, was a believer, I would say he wasn't. But I'm not going to answer that.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, hey, it's important we consider David. We're going to consider cases of apparent apostasy in the scriptures.
It's yes and no.
Okay.
Because yes, if you're elect, one of the elect, you will get to heaven. Mm-hmm. Yes, we know that. But to know, because the premises of the question is false in itself.
Mm-hmm.
If someone say, I'm an elect, how do you know you're elect? Because according to 2 Peter, the only way you know you are one of the elect, to be sure of your election, is the fruit. But the way you explain, I think you will get to it. It's the faith that you have. Because faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
If someone claimed that, then he's elect, but he never lived a holy life or something like that. That is not true.
Some good answers. You know, I think you're feeling the tension here. On one hand, there's a part of us that wants to say yes to preserve the fact that God will surely accomplish His promise. If He's chosen a people, how can He fail? And yet on the other hand, there are so many passages in Scripture that talks to us about the necessity of human response, the necessity of repentance, the necessity of faith, the necessity to pursue holiness. Both of these things, the Scripture teaches, we don't just leave one by the side because it doesn't make sense to us. We have to accommodate both in our understanding. And so the answer to that is, in one sense, yes or no, but I think the way that a Christian is worded, it was a little bit cheeky, so forgive me there. But really the answer we have to say is, specifically that question, will the elect be saved no matter what they do? The answer of the Bible is no. No. Not no matter what they do. They will only be saved in one way. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other way to come near to God. Whether or not you're elect, somebody who says, I'm elect, but they don't believe in Jesus, that is just a complete contradiction in terms, because the Scripture says, I don't know of any such thing. I don't know of any such thing. Because all those whom God elected, remember effectual calling? He brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. And if a person does not have faith in Christ, they have no assurance that they are God's elect. You can see why we need to understand these things in balance. I mean, I've heard of people who like to style themselves. I go to a wonderful church. They teach the right doctrine. Surely I'm one of God's elect. And what do? They excuse their sins. They excuse their lack of faith. They excuse their lack of obedience. But the Scripture says you have no right to comfort yourself, because you're not walking in the only way that God has ordained for His people to walk. Yes, Ella. Absolutely. And Yala, you're pointing out a great thing we're going to look at later on. You know, what about all these verses in the Bible about warnings against falling away? Does it depend on God or me? What about the fact that we're to go and admonish our brothers and sisters? What's going on over here? We're going to look at all of that. So I'm glad you're thinking of it. And is it true that elect will have ups and downs? Oh yeah, King David shows us you can get really down. Really, really bad. And so did Peter. Remember, he denied the Lord not once, not twice, but three times. So there definitely are biblical examples of that. So look, we are taught here from 1 Peter that God's people will be kept by His power, but it is only done through faith. So we need to have both of these in our view. And so we can think of it in this analogy, okay? If you want to zoom all the way back, let me bring all these talks together. Election, in one sense, is kind of like the blueprints. God has designed, here is my house that I'm going to build. But the house hasn't been built yet. The blueprint has been drawn. Everything has been measured. Everything has been decreed. This is what the house will look like. And if we know that it's Almighty God who's building the house, then we go, yeah, that's the house that's going to happen. No one's going to change Him and make Him go off by even a millimeter, because that's the house He's going to build. But election on its own, in one sense, does nothing, because the house still has to be built. God still has to actually accomplish salvation in His Son, in time, in history. And we have to actually be brought to faith in Christ, and we have to actually keep going and persevere. And then in the end, we find the beautiful house of the Lord. That's the analogy that helps to draw all of this together. And they're all inseparably linked. And so we can't forget even one of these things. So when we speak of perseverance, what does the Scriptures tell us about what believers must persevere in? That's what I'll be looking at. What is it? What are these things that the believer must persevere in? And then we'll look at the second related question. How can we be sure that the believer will persevere in these things? And I hope by the grace of God we'll find great help, great encouragement, great wonderful comfort as we consider the Word. So firstly, what is it scripturally that the true believer must persevere in? Number one, the Bible says, the simplest one, they must persevere in faith. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 2. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Wow. Paul, are you saying that I have to keep on believing or I'm lost? He says, yeah. By which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Colossians 1:23, Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Again, this teaching to continue in the faith, this conditional, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Hebrews 10:39, the writer of Hebrews talks about those who didn't have faith and they drew back. But then he says concerning believers, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So the question then we have to ask the Bible is, do I have to keep going in my faith in order to reach the end? The Bible says absolutely. Faith is not an optional extra. You believe once, now you can choose to believe or not. The Bible says without a shadow of a doubt, you must continue trusting and believing and receiving and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed you continue in the faith. And so scripturally, the believer must persevere, must continue, must go on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a person says, but I believe for 10 years, can I not believe for the last 10 years? The Bible will say, no, we don't know of any such saints of God who do that. So we see one there that the saint must persevere in faith. We also see that they must persevere in their repentance from sin, in their struggle against sin. 1 John 1:8-9, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the believer, John says, is not a person who says, I don't have any sins left. I don't have any sin. He is a person who understands I have sin. And they continue to confess their sin and to seek the forgiveness of God. Galatians 5:24, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul's there saying very, very clearly, who are those who belong to Jesus Christ? What's a synonym for them? They're the ones who have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And in fact, there's a verse I haven't put down, but I've just thought of it. I'm going to turn to it because it again speaks so black and whitely to us. It's in 1 John chapter 3. And I remember reading it first of all as a young Christian and being completely struck. Here is what 1 John chapter 3 tells us from verse 4 onwards. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now hear this, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Wow, John, this is really black and white, cutting edge, you know, no ifs and buts about it. You are saying that if a person is truly God's children, they will not go on making a practice of sinning. And we might well feel a pang of fear, but we do have sin. And remember, in John's very letter, he says in chapter 1, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So he knows that Christians will sin. What he's talking about, this idea of making a practice of sinning. You know, that translation, you can even use other related words like walking in sinning, constantly going on in sinning. He says that's the one that shows that they've not been born of God. They will not go on making a habitual life practice of sin. Eventually, at some point, the Holy Spirit of God, the seed of God that is now within them, will bring them back in repentance and leaving behind that sin. So we see in the scriptures, a saint of God must persevere in repentance from sin. We can never relax in our struggle against sin. The Holy Spirit, what he does is he leads us to fight against our sin and to reject our sin and to be freed from our sin. And so it's completely, completely unbiblical, completely inconsistent for a person to say, I know God, but I can keep on sinning and doing things in my life that I know God is displeased with. It's as illogical as a husband saying, I love my wife, but I also love other women. And I love to do the things that she hates. Whatever this guy is saying, he doesn't love his wife because he loves himself more. He loves something else more. We also see at the end of John chapter 1 John 3, there is a need for the believer to persevere in obedience to Christ, specifically to love one another. Right? There must be obedience. Faith is the obedience of faith. That's what the gospel creates in us, Romans 1. But here's what Jesus says, John 14 verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. 1 John 3, 14 to 15, this is a little bit further on to that passage we read. John again holds no punches. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Again, John comes in here very black and white, just saying, here is one great sign that you have been born again of God. You love, and you obey Jesus' commands to love. You don't just simply say, I love Jesus, and yet you don't listen to his commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the great commandment he gives is that we love one another as he has loved us. So we see there that the saint must persevere in love. Or we can maybe more generalize obedience to Christ. Not perfect obedience, but there will be that heart desire to obey and to fulfill God's commandments. Number four, we also see in the scriptures that there is a hope in God that the believer will persevere in, even though at times it may flicker very low because of difficulties and distresses. And yet the scriptures indicate to us that there is this mysterious hope in God. They will be driven almost to the edge of despair, but God will preserve them from utter and complete despair. Romans 5:2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's kind of saying to the Thessalonians as he kind of recounts all the things they're known for, he's really giving them as, this is what you should be expecting normally of believers. That they do works of faith, that they have labors of love, and they have a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that idea of hoping in Christ, there's a lot of overlap in terms of meaning with trusting in Christ, relying on Christ, believing that Christ will take me home. Romans 15:12, again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. You know, there will be this ongoing looking forward to and throwing ourselves in reliance and trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And a believer must continue in that, the scriptures tell us. You know, all of this, as we think about these things, really help us to understand that the doctrine of perseverance is no license to sin whatsoever. There is no way you could read this biblically and look at all these verses and conclude, well, God has promised to save me, so I can do whatever I want with my life and do all kinds of sin and it will be okay. No. Because the Bible tells us that the perseverance of the saints is that they persevere in faith, repentance, love, and hope in Christ our Savior. And this tells us then, a person who's not continuing in these graces has no right to draw any confidence from this doctrine. No right whatsoever. But a person who can see these evidences in their lives, they can begin to enjoy the great confidence and assurance that God's Word gives to them. But you see what I'm saying here? If this is the way that God preserves his saints through this way, then a person who is not on that way can have no confidence that I'm being preserved by God. That makes absolutely no sense. And therefore, we need to see it in its proper balance. And so here, God's word, when it spells out for us exactly the way that he saves us, here's what God's doing. He is, at the same time, greatly encouraging believers. Because all of these things that we expect to see, he will give to his beloved people. And so they see this and they are built up in their faith. They're built up in their comfort and in their encouragement. But in the same stroke, he takes apart the false peace that human beings so naturally heap up for themselves. And perhaps may even be from false preachers. You know, the Bible is full of these warnings. In Jeremiah 6:14, God says, these false prophets have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. There are many who say to people, as long as you do this and that, something easily, humanly achievable, you have peace. But God says, I haven't given them peace. That peace is not from me. Do you want a peace that comes from man? Or do you want the peace that comes from God? We want that which is real, which is true, which is genuine, which is divine. Only God can grant us that true everlasting peace. And He grants it to us through bringing us to faith and continuing to give us ongoing faith in Christ. And a person who has a false peace, if only they would be confronted with the scripture, then perhaps God may convict them and show them, your peace is a false peace. How many people have comforted themselves when their conscience accuses them? They say, but it's okay, I tithe so much more than anybody else. No way does the Bible say that guarantees that you're one of God's people. They say, it's okay because I am more morally superior to others. Isn't that what the Pharisees constantly said? I study the scriptures, I can revise all the 5 books of Moses, I know every word. Where does the Bible ever tell you that your knowledge of the scriptures is what saves you? The scriptures testify to us of Christ. And so the Bible in this way warns against having a false peace. There is only one true peace, and that is if you are trusting completely and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we get to the second section. How can we be sure that the believer will persevere? We've considered what they must persevere in, but what is the basis on which there can be confidence that they will persevere? Number one, just shortly, because we considered a whole session on this, the immutability of the decree of election. That's one great reason, right? He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. I won't read all these multiple verses, but we considered in session one, what God purposes to do, he will surely do. And he's made the decree of election, he'll carry it out. Number two, the scriptures tell us that the union that saints have with the Lord Jesus Christ is an inseparable union. The union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ through faith is an inseparable union. John 10:28-29. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus sure seems to be saying, if you are in his hands, you're as safe can be, because there's no one greater than him. Ephesians 1:4-5, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Again, referencing to that decree of election. Listen to this in verse 5 though. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Do you know God elects people in Christ? That's quite an interesting thought, but we don't have time to get all into that as well. Romans 5:9-10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul's trying to get at the total security and certainty of the salvation which Jesus gives to us. 1 Corinthians 1:8-9. God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Right? When a person has been called into fellowship with his Son, Paul says, God is faithful. That's not going to be derailed and that's not going to be disintegrated. And here is really the most beautiful verse. I'm sure you guys know it. Something worth singing from the top of our lungs forever. Romans 8:35-38. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, we are being killed all the day long for your sake. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor anything shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can see Paul is absolutely confident. Nothing can get in between the Lord Jesus Christ and his divine love and the objects of his divine love. He will surely save his bride. He will surely rescue her. His love for her is so great and so powerful, none shall be able to separate the two. So we as saints have an inseparable union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see, thirdly, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. another point that the scriptures gives to us as a reason why we can be confident. 1 John 2:27, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. What John is saying is that really the greatest trust that he has that these believers will respond to the truth is the Holy Spirit is living in them, teaching them and guarding them from error. 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Right? The Holy Spirit who is in us is far stronger and far greater, and he will preserve us. 2 Corinthians 1:22, God who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And Ephesians 1:13, the very same idea. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 4:30, Paul says it again. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So one of the reasons why the Lord gives the Holy Spirit to dwell in the hearts of believers is his big stamp of, this is the seal that I will carry out all of my promises. You guys ever thought about making really big decisions in your life? Buying a house, purchasing an expensive car? You know it's a big deal to sign that purchase agreement and send that deposit through. And, you know, when you think about how much the deposit is, 10% of a house in Auckland is no small thing. When you sign that away, it is pretty serious. You want to do everything in your power not to default on that transaction, because then you're going to lose your deposit. Let me ask you a question. Can God default on his promises and lose the deposit that he has given? Lose the Holy Spirit? Utterly ridiculous. Utterly ridiculous. And therefore, God gives to us his Holy Spirit as a seal to guarantee to us, to comfort us. He will not turn back from his promise. Number four, we also see just how rock solid and dependable the oath of God is. Hebrews 6:16-20. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why did God swear by himself? Was it because he needed to convince us as human beings? No, really, believe me, I swear on my mother's grave, I swear on something greater than myself, please believe me. Is it because God is so untrustworthy that he needed to do that? No, he cannot lie. But why did he go above and beyond and give, what we might say, objectively speaking, an oath which is really unnecessary? The Bible tells us he was thinking of our frailness. He was thinking of our weakness and our tendencies to doubt. He was thinking of his dear children who are made of dust. And he was going above and beyond to comfort his church and to give his people great reasons to stand firm, trusting in him. He's made an oath. He's sworn by himself. And God cannot lie, and God can never break an oath, or God is not God. So we see the fourth one is how dependable the oath of God is. And then finally, there is the total, foolproof, perfect infallibility of God's divine grace, God's divine covenant of grace. This new covenant which has been fully revealed in Christ. This is a covenant that will never fail. Jeremiah 31:31-34, the famous passage. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's God's divine description of the new covenant. This covenant seems to be utterly perfect. God himself will undertake to write his law on the hearts of his people. God himself will ensure that they will surely all know him, from the least of them to the greatest. And that's the way that is contrasted with the old covenant, where people can grow up in Israel and not know God, and break the covenant, break the agreement. That's not what the new covenant is like. Further on, Jeremiah 32, 39 to 40. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. So this covenant, God says, I guarantee they will constantly fear me and they will not turn away from me. Well, Lord, if you have said it, then please do so, because that's wonderful for us. Hebrews 8, 7 to 8, this is where the writer of Hebrews picks this up and says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So the writer of Hebrews is picking up the very fact that God has made a new covenant tells us that first covenant isn't good enough. And the very fact that he's not made any other covenants after this new covenant tells you this is perfect. There's no more need to update something that's already perfect. Something that already is the end game of God. And so we see here the writer of Hebrews reminds us God will surely fulfill this covenant that he has made with his people. He will cause them to not turn away from him. Now I want you to notice this. All of these great reasons which the scriptures give to us. Do you see mentioned in here why you should be confident that you will make it to the end? Your great spirituality, your amazing piety, your absolutely extra special prayer life, your amazing free will that will always choose Christ. It's interesting that the scriptures, when it wants to encourage believers that they will make it to the end, really doesn't point too much to anything within them at all. But always, constantly, over and over, points it back to God. God said, God has decreed, God will do, God has promised, God has made a covenant. And we see that the grounds for our confidence that we will persevere to the end cannot be anything in us. We boast only in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the grace of God. That's what the scriptures everywhere testify to us. And I want to tell you what a freedom this is, that your salvation, in one sense, does not depend on you. What a great freedom that is. Because, you know, if your salvation depended on you, if you know yourself at all, you would be absolutely crushed. You'd be absolutely crushed. How many times have you defaulted on your promises? How many times have you failed to achieve your own intended purposes? How many times have you failed your own New Year's resolutions? We as human beings constantly fail. Over and over we fail. If you know anything of your own heart and the lack of strength within you, the lack of spiritual goodness, you should be rejoicing. Praise the Lord God. It does not depend on me. Because if so, here is a faulty, sandy foundation. But if it depends on God, who never lies, who never fails to accomplish his goals, I am so secure. I am so rock solid, comforted. I have every confidence because God, who calls me, who is faithful, he will bring me to the end. And here's, you know, a quote that I couldn't help but include from John Owen, his final words at his deathbed. He talks about, I am going to him whom my soul has loved, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love. This is the whole ground of all my consolation. What is it that comforts John Owen as he dies? All the great things he did. I mean, he was a royal chaplain at the age of 29. I'm older than that. I've never preached to kings and queens. John Owen wrote amazing books of theology. And in the end, when he was dying, what is his only consolation? God has loved me with an eternal love. He knows if I was to find my comfort in what I've done, I'll never find any true comfort. But if I seek it in the eternal and infinite love of God, wow, I have every reason to look at death in the face and rejoice and sing. Are you relying and trusting on the infinite love of God? Is that your ground of confidence and comfort? Brothers and sisters, I hope it's true. Now we read finally that all of this is unto salvation. In other words, we have to understand persevering in these things in faith and in repentance and all of these graces, it's not optional. Perseverance is not optional. There's all kinds of verses that we can read, but I won't, because you've already heard some of those verses. Maybe I'll give you a few. Matthew 24:13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus says in Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. How long do we have to persevere, Lord? Even if you die, you persevere, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 2:26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. There's a lot of other verses here that I won't read out for the sake of time, but the scriptures tell us perseverance is not optional. It is something which much takes place if we are to reach the end and receive our inheritance. In other words, God is guarding his people through faith for that inheritance which is kept for them. Well, people might say, what about this fact that salvation is through faith alone? Why do we have to constantly persevere in these things? Now you're kind of telling me that salvation is not through faith alone, but through persevering in these Christian graces. And the scriptures tell us very simply how all of this is fitted out. And maybe I mentioned it already when we talked about faith, but really the idea is this, that true faith from God will work itself out in all of these other graces. That's what the Bible is telling us. It is faith alone which saves us, but the faith that saves is not alone in the believer, but will be accompanied by every spiritual blessing, every spiritual grace. That's what the scriptures teach us. Now let's deal with this. What about apostasy? What about people falling away? You guys have mentioned David. We can think about Peter as well. These are two great examples in the scriptures of those people who have fallen away from God in a horrible, horrible way. Well, what are we to think of them? Is it possible for God's elect to fall away? The answer the Bible gives is clearly yes, for a time. Clearly yes, for a time. But if they are God's elect, they will be brought back to repentance. And it might be the most pathetic, meager repentance. It might be a deathbed repentance, like the thief on the cross who came to repentance that very hour. But still, God will bring them to repentance. That's why the scriptures give us warnings and teachings like this. James 5:19-20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is saying, if that guy kept on going, he'd be dead. And you brought him back. You saved him from death. Perseverance, A, not optional. But secondly, if they are brought back, then we can rejoice knowing that they are one of God's people. What this is telling us is we don't give up on people who walk away from the faith, because we don't know the end of their stories yet. Jude 1:22-23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. There is this mercy we are to exercise towards those who doubt. We don't ostracize them. We care for them and we look after them. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 4-5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is talking about church discipline. This guy who has sexual relations with his own stepmother, and the church is not saying anything about it. Paul says, you need to put him out of the church. Why, Paul? Is it because we know for sure now that he's not God's elect? No. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What we're aiming at is to show him the severity of his sin, so that God in his mercy may help him to realize he needs to repent and return to the Lord. The end goal is still that his spirit may be saved. In other words, all of this is teaching us is that God's elect may well fall during their lifetime. What are God's people supposed to do? Give them up for dead? Absolutely not. We are to keep praying for them. Keep reaching out to them as much as we can, praying that God would rescue them and grant them repentance unto life. And yet we are to continue to reiterate to them, you must repent. You must come back and have faith in Christ, because without faith, you will never be saved. That's true. That's completely consistent with the sovereign salvation of God. And then we will see at the end of his life, at the end of their life, if God brings them back, there's the evidence that they have been elected. Because David was brought back in repentance, and so was Peter. But interestingly, Judas was not brought back in repentance. Now, we also want to conclude by considering very briefly the assurance of faith. This is where it gets really, really practical, the assurance of faith. Really, what I want to tell you is only with these biblical doctrines in place can you have a consistent ground to enjoy a practical assurance that you are one of God's children. If you have this idea that all of your salvation is based on you and what you do and your free will and your works and your goodness, your assurance will be absolutely shot. It'll go up and down. It'll disappear one day and come back the next day. Because if you relied on yourself, I don't think there's going to be much constancy and stability there. You and I all know we constantly go up and go down. But the Bible is calling us to put all of our dependence upon God and in what He does in us. You know, that wonderful verse that Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, much more in my absence as in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That sounds like something pretty active we've got to do. We've got to persevere, don't we? And yet he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to run. Ultimately, it's God who's given you even this desire to continue to walk after his ways. And there's where we find our assurance. Two great foundations. The primary one is the objective truthfulness and trustworthiness of God's promises in Christ. A person looks at God and what he has promised in the gospel and they consider the trustworthiness of God, the fact that he's made oaths and the accomplishment of Christ, all these different things we've considered. And they say, God is so worthy of my trust. He will never fail. The salvation in Christ, no one can snatch them out of his hand. Oh, he is a perfect Savior. I'm totally convinced of that. That's your primary grounds for having assurance that you will be safe. And then the secondary ground is that you also read in the scriptures that those whom God draws to himself, he gives to them biblical faith. He gives to them repentance, gives to them obedience. And you look in your life, and though it's not perfect, yet you see in your heart there is a desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this trusting him and willingness to repent of your sins and to embrace Christ, no matter how small. And there's your secondary subjective grounds for assurance. Surely God is at work in me. But you see, these are the two things which come together to give to us this wonderful confidence that God is with us, that God will bring us home to the end, that we can trust that he will continue working in us. That's the way I think. When I go to sleep at night, I'm smiling from ear to ear, praying to the Lord. Lord, you saved me from the outset. I never saved myself. Lord, please keep me saved until the end. And I just leave my worries and my anxieties to the Lord. And of course, we don't give any excuses to our lack of obedience, to our lack of faith. We need to repent. We need to come back. We need to take it seriously. But we recognize even these desires in us comes from God. And so here's something I need to warn you very carefully. If you notice in your life a lack of willing and working for the glory of God, a lack of repentance, a lack of faith, you need to be alarmed. There is this clarion call from the scriptures to draw near to God. Don't think it's okay, but I've been in church my whole life. But it's alright because I know all of this theology. You can have no assurance if your life does not demonstrate these qualities. And that's what Peter gives to us in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5 onwards. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he says in verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. In other words, Peter says, whoever lacks this has no assurance. They're constantly worried again that their sins have not been forgiven because there's no grounds for assurance. They're not walking with the Lord. And so Peter calls on believers, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has now in his word revealed to us, here is the way in which we must go. And he has promised us, my people, I will work in you so that you do walk down this road. What is left for us? To trust God and to say, amen, let's walk down this road. This is the life we need to live. This is what the Lord has called us to do. Oh Lord, help me, strengthen me, give me the grace day by day to walk down this road of faith and obedience to you. That is where God's people are. And I hope by God's grace, that's where you are. And if that's the case, there's great confidence there. There's great comfort that the Lord is working in you. But keep trusting. Keep believing. Now let's pray. We've considered this weekend a lot of scriptures, a lot of great and wonderful things from the Lord. And it reminds me of Exodus 34. You know, when God showed His glory, the back of His glory to Moses, we read there, verse 8, what did Moses do? He just bowed down his head and worshipped. And that's really our part, isn't it? To hear of this great salvation, all the grandeur and glory of Christ and all the majesty of God's power. We just bow down and worship and trust ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much again for all of Your kindness to us. Thank You for our time this weekend. Thank You most of all for Your precious word. Through Your word, Lord, You have revealed to us this great salvation. You have revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to us. You've given us faith in Him. Lord, we thank You for this incredible grace. And we pray, Lord, if there be any here who has an evil, unbelieving heart, please have mercy, Lord, on us and draw us away from these deceitful things and give to us that pure and simple faith in Christ through which we receive everything, because it's through that faith we come to be united with Christ. Please, Lord, establish Your people, strengthen Your people, build Your church, and do all of this for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.